Harbor family, really good to see you this morning. Welcome to Harbor. My name is Matt. I'm one of the pastors here. And if you got your Bible, open to 1 Kings chapter 17. 1 Kings 17 is where we're going to be this morning. If you don't have a Bible, it's cool. We got Bibles scattered around. Hardback Bibles might be under a chair right around you. If you use one of those hardback Bibles, it's page 309. 309 in those hardback Bibles. And while you're getting there, let me ask you a question. How often do you ask the question, why? How often do you ask why? I find myself asking that question all the time. Like when I'm walking into a room, why is it that I always forget why I was walking into that room? I have no idea why I'm here right now. When I'm writing a really important text, why is it that my iPhone autocorrect always wants to scrap with me, fight me to get the right words out? Why am I always fighting with my phone? When I'm on a really important Zoom call, why is it that that's always when the Wi-Fi decides to go out? Always when I'm on a Zoom call. Why does that happen? I got all kinds of why questions that I'm always asking. Sometimes the why questions, they get a little more serious too. Why did that thing happen to me? Why does it seem like God's not looking out for me right now? At least not right now. And maybe you've been asking those kinds of why questions lately. Maybe you're dealing with a health condition. It makes you feel kind of weak. Maybe you took a financial hit and that makes you feel kind of broke. Maybe you suffered some kind of career setback and it just makes you feel like a failure. And so now at this point, the question you keep asking God is, why? Why did this happen, Lord? Well, in those kind of moments, I think God has an answer for us. I think his answer is, I allowed you to become weak so that I could show you my strength. The only way you are going to see my strength is when I put you in a position where you are forced to be sustained by my strength. And I want to show the world my strength too. I want to draw the world to my love and power and grace. And that's not going to happen if you've got it all together. If they're impressed by you, that's only going to happen if they see my strength flowing through you so they're impressed with me. That's what we're going to see today in the life of Elijah. Last week, we saw Israel start worshiping Baals, and they had always kind of wandered away from God, but it got really deep. And so God, he sends his drought on the land of Israel, but he leads Elijah into the wilderness where he can get water, a secret stream. And then he sends ravens to bring Elijah food every day. Ravens delivering his DoorDash every day. There's just miraculous provision every day for Elijah. But then one day, the miraculous provision turns off. It turns off. Look at what it says in 1 Kings 17. We'll start in verse 7. We're picking up the story. It says, after a while, the wadi dried up because there had been no rain in the land. The wadi, the stream, it just dried up. The DoorDash stops getting delivered. And Elijah's like, hey, Lord? Yeah, it's me, Elijah, okay? I don't know if you remember me, the prophet Elijah. Yeah, you might remember me. Yeah, you were doing some amazing things before. Miraculous provision for me, but now it's all stopped. That was really cool, what you did with the raven thing. That was really, really cool. But now, it seems like you've forgotten all about me. Seems like you're just not taking care of me. Seems like you abandoned me. What are we doing here, Lord? So God answers him. Look at verse 8. The word of the Lord came to him. Get up, go to Zarephath that belongs to Sidon and stay there. Look, I've commanded a woman who is a widow to provide for you there. So God has a widow in Sidon who's going to provide for Elijah. And that sounds great until you remember that Sidon is the hometown of Queen Jezebel, the woman who drew Israel into idol worship, the woman who was responsible for Elijah pronouncing a curse on all of Israel and a curse specifically on her. It's her hometown where God wants Elijah to go. How scary is that? I mean, Elijah's already weak. He's already got no food, no water. And now God wants him to walk 100 miles through enemy territory straight into the hornet's nest all alone. So Elijah says, yeah, sure, why not? Verse 10, so Elijah got up and he went to Zarephath. When he arrived at the city gate, there was a widow gathering wood. Okay, so he arrives in this town, and immediately he meets the widow. This must be the widow that God has in mind. Only problem is, she's collecting sticks there by the city gate. What that means is she doesn't have any fuel for her fire. She's got nothing. She is forced to go find little twigs on the ground for her cooking fire. She's not just a widow. She is in desperate need. And so you know Elijah's like, okay, Lord, this is the woman who's supposed to save me? This is the woman you had in mind? Yeah, somebody needs to save her. He was already nervous. Now he's twice as nervous. So at the end of verse 10, Elijah called to her and he said, bring me a little water in a cup and let me drink. He hasn't had water for days, probably. As she went to get it, he called to her and said, please bring me a piece of bread in your hand. But she said, as the Lord your God lives, I don't have anything baked. Only a handful of flour in the jar and a little bit of oil in the jug. Just now, I'm gathering a couple sticks in order to go prepare it for myself and my son so we may eat it and die. Sounds like she's being a little overdramatic here. She's not. She's not exaggerating. Not like us. Like, man, I am so hungry right now. I need a musubi or I'm gonna die. That's not what she's saying here. She's serious. She's gathering sticks to cook the very last meal for herself and her son before they literally die. So if you're Elijah, do you think this is the person who's gonna save you from dying? She's got no hope. I mean, she's a widow. And in that culture, being a widow was pretty much a death sentence. There was nobody who was gonna look out for you if you didn't have adult kids to look out for you. You're on your own. Because in the ancient world, there was no such thing as welfare, no EBT cards, no Social Security, no 401ks or Roth IRAs. You are done. There's no good jobs for women. And so if your husband died and you don't have kids old enough to work, you have no hope. You're gonna starve. And it's not any better for your kids. Orphans, they were just as helpless as widows. There were no orphanages, no foster care homes. They were out on the streets. Which is why James said in James 1, pure and undefiled religion before God the Father is this, to look after orphans and widows in their distress. This is what God's people need to do because nobody else is looking out for widows and orphans. Only problem is James isn't gonna write that until 9 centuries after this widow is living. Nobody is thinking that way in this widow's century, especially in the middle of a drought and a famine. Everybody is just focused on themselves. Nobody is thinking about saving her. And so this woman thinks she is about to eat her last meal. And then this man shows up and demands her to give him her last meal. How much worse could it get? It just went from really bad to even worse. I don't know if you've ever felt like that before. How many of you can relate to that? Your life is already hard, and then God makes it even harder. You're late to a really important meeting, and your tire blows out in the pouring rain. Your bank account's already really low, and then you need emergency dental surgery that, of course, your insurance isn't gonna cover. Why does that always happen? Why does God love to do stuff like that? Here's why. Look at verse 13. Elijah said to her, don't be afraid. Go and do as you have said, but first make me a small loaf from it and bring it out to me. And afterward, you may make some for yourself and your son, for this is what the Lord God of Israel says. The flour jar will not become empty and the oil jug will not run dry until the day the Lord sends rain on the surface of the land. Because that's how God rolls. Whenever our God gives a command, he always gives a promise attached to it. Always. Command comes with promise. Honor your father and mother so that your days may go well. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Whenever God gives a command, whenever our God gives a command, he always gives a promise along with it. The problem is our God, at this point, isn't her God. Did you notice what she said? She calls him the Lord, your God. Your God is not our God. Our God is Baal. Your God is not my God. At least not yet. She's going to have to step out in faith to help Elijah. She can't be sure that God is going to respond to that. She just can't be sure. When we decide to do something sacrificial for somebody else, usually we have another motive in mind. A lot of times we sacrifice if we know we'll get something in return. Like you'll help your friend move. You'll spend a day loading up a U-Haul truck for him. Why? Because you know you got to move in a couple of months and now he's obligated to help you when you move. You'll give your coworker the new client. You'll let him make some money. Why? Because you know you got another big fish on the hook. Bigger fish will make you even more money. That's usually how we roll. This woman doesn't have any of those guarantees. She doesn't know for sure that the God of Israel is going to come through for a widow from Sidon. But apparently God's already working on her heart because it says in verse 15, she proceeded to do according to the word of Elijah. And then the woman, Elijah, and her household ate for many days. The flour jar did not become empty, and the oil jug did not run dry according to the word of the Lord that he had spoken through Elijah. Amazing. Amazing. God just miraculously saved Elijah's life. And he miraculously saved his enemy's life. This woman, she has no reason to be blessed by God. No reason at all. There's thousands of starving widows in Israel, but God decides to save this one widow in the enemy territory of Sidon. That's why God is the ultimate savior. Way above any other savior that we go to. Number one, because he saves undeserving people like you and undeserving people like me. He always has. The whole story of the Bible is the story of God saving people that nobody expected to be saved, that nobody thought deserved to be saved. I mean, do you know what the first story is that Jesus told, the first sermon illustration that Jesus used, his very first sermon? It was this story, the story of this widow, how God saved the most unexpected person in the story. Look at what Jesus said in Luke 4. I say to you, there were certainly many widows in Israel in Elijah's days when the sky was shut up for 3 years and 6 months while a great famine came over all the land. Yet Elijah was not sent to any of them except a widow at Zarephath in Sidon. There's thousands of starving widows in Israel, but the only widow God rescued was a widow in Sidon. The hometown of Jezebel, the birthplace of Baal. You know why? Because our God is the God of one more. Always the God of one more. One lost coin, one lost sheep, one lost child. He's always going after the one, especially when the one is a child who's wandered off into enemy territory. Especially when that sheep is a complete outcast out in the wilderness, like this woman. She's an outcast in every definition of the word, least to Elijah. I mean, she is a Gentile. So she is a racial outcast to Elijah. Cultural outcast. This is the kind of person who eats bacon and shrimp and bacon-wrapped shrimp, all right? That is unthinkable to Elijah. She's a racial outcast. In addition to that, she's a Baal worshiper, which means she's a religious outcast. She's grown up sacrificing babies to make her gods happy. On top of that, she's a woman, which makes her a gender outcast. Nobody else cares about women in this day. Nobody else even sees women in this day, especially because she's a widow, which makes her a socioeconomic outcast. She's poor, she's dirty, she smells. People go to the opposite side of the street when they see her. She is an outcast in every way. And maybe you feel just a little bit like her. Just a little bit. Maybe you feel like an outcast at your office, on your job site. Maybe you feel like an outcast at your school, in your family, in your friend group. Well, the point of this story, the very first point, is that God loves outcasts. He doesn't run away from outcasts like everybody else. He runs towards outcasts. No matter who you are or what you've done, family, God is here for you. You are not worthless to him. He gave up his one and only son for you. He gave up the most valuable thing in the universe for you. There's always room in God's family for you. And that's why we call this church Harbor Church, because that's what we want to be. We want to be a place that welcomes and provides safety for people, for small little boats like all of us who've been beaten up, blown around out in the open sea. We want to provide refuge for little boats like all of us. And then we want to be a place of redemption where Jesus can make us look new, scrape off the barnacles, polish up the chrome, make us look amazing. And then we want to be a place of resurgence where all of us little boats don't just stay in the harbor, we get sent out from the harbor to go cross big oceans and look for more little boats who need some help, just like we do. We want to bring them to Jesus, no matter how long it takes. People like this widow. Maybe you've been praying for your one more for months, maybe for years, and it doesn't seem like anything's happening. Doesn't seem like God's ever going to break through. Well, it took God centuries to break through to Sidon. Centuries. But he came and he rescued this widow and her son. It says, the woman, Elijah, and her household ate for many days. That's because God kept doing miracles for many days. Bringing flour, bringing oil every single day. And yeah, every day for years, they could only eat what you can make with flour and oil, which is basically tortillas. They ate tortillas for breakfast, lunch, and dinner every day. Maybe on Sunday for Sunday brunch, they decided to make it special. They would cook the tortillas really thin and call them crepes. You know, hey, it's a special day. We're eating crepes today. But still, they were saved. They were saved, which tells you that God can save you in any circumstance, even in a terrible famine in the middle of enemy territory. That's what David said in Psalm 23. Look at what he said. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. Yeah, that's where Elijah just came from. The Wadi Kereth. I'll fear no evil, for you are with me. He's experienced that all along. You prepare a table before me, like this widow just prepared for him. In the presence of my enemies, the nation of Sidon, you anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows, just like the jug of oil that keeps overflowing. This is what God just proved to Elijah and to this widow. He just proved Psalm 23 is true. And so this should be the end of the story right here. This would be a really happy ending to the story. The bummer is that's not the end of the story. Look at verse 17. It says, after this, the son of the woman who owned the house became ill, and his illness got worse until he stopped breathing. Until he stopped breathing. The boy just dies out of nowhere. And you know this woman is going, whoa, wait, what? This is probably the most tragic thing that's ever happened. And it's unbearable for any parent to lose a child. But for a widow to lose her one and only child, now she's lost any source of survival as she gets old and cannot provide for herself. This is another death sentence on her. So not only has she lost her one object of affection, she's also lost her one object of hope, her one source of hope. I don't know if you've ever felt like that before. Like God has just put you on this terrible roller coaster where you go up to the highest highs, but then he takes you down to the lowest lows. One minute you're at the top, the next minute you're in the deepest valley. And you got no idea why. I think that's exactly what this woman is feeling right now. And so she starts asking some of the most scathing and searing why questions anybody could ever ask. Look at verse 18. She said to Elijah, "Man of God, what do you have against me? What are you against me for? Have you come to call attention to my iniquity so that my son is put to death?" She's asking why. Why did my son die? Was it because of my iniquity, because of my sin? Is God punishing me? Is he punishing my son because of my sin? Why is this happening? Verse 19, Elijah said to her, "Give me your son." And so he took him from her arms, brought him to the upstairs room where he was staying, and laid him on his own bed. And then he cried out to the Lord and said, "Lord, my God, have you also brought tragedy on the widow I'm staying with by killing her son?" Elijah, he doesn't know why the boy died. But here's the thing. In this question, he's not asking why. He's not asking why. When life is tough, that's always what we ask, right? Why are you doing this to me, Lord? Why? And then our minds start coming up with all kinds of answers to that question. Like maybe this happened because God doesn't really care about me. When that's our answer, then we start getting all angry towards God or just cynical towards God. Or maybe this happened because I didn't do enough. I wasn't holy enough. I wasn't righteous enough. When we go to that answer, then we start manipulating God. If I start doing things right, then maybe he'll change his attitude towards me in the future. Well, Elijah, he's not doing any of that. He just takes the boy and he starts praying desperately. Verse 21, he stretched himself out over the boy three times. He cried out to the Lord and he said, "Lord, my God, please let this boy's life come into him again." That's how desperate he is. He doesn't just lay a hand down as he prays like most pastors do. He lays his whole body down. Lays his whole body down onto a body that is ceremonially defiled. And he's showing us the compassion of Christ right here, who laid his body down on the cross for ceremonially defiled people like us. And here's another incredible reason why God's the ultimate savior. He saves people like you, and then number two, he shows compassion on you. He has incredible compassion for you. You can see it here in the compassion of Elijah. I mean, this widow, she's basically accusing him of killing her son. "Did you come here to accuse me of my sin and kill my son?" And how does Elijah respond to that? He doesn't lash out at her. He has compassion on her. He takes her boy, he takes her suffering onto himself. He puts a dead body into his own bed. And then he lays his body down next to that boy to absorb that death onto his own body. He's got to be totally grossed out in this moment. You know he is. But he's pushing past that out of his radical compassion, and he is showing us the radical compassion of God. I don't know, maybe it's hard to feel God's compassion for you. Well, a big way to see God's compassion for you is to see how he identified with you, like Elijah is identifying with this boy. It says in Hebrews 2, Jesus, he had to become like his brothers and sisters, like us in every way, so that he could become a merciful and faithful high priest. Family, he had to become like you so that he could have compassion on you. He didn't have to do any of that. He was chilling on his throne in heaven, angels fanning him, feeding him grapes. He was living large in heaven, but he looked down and saw you. He saw the suffering you were going through. And so he decided to give up his glory, give up his comfort in heaven, and come to earth and live a perfect life for you, and then die a sacrificial death on the cross for you, and then rise victoriously from the grave for you. Which is what Elijah's asking for this boy right now. Which is pretty crazy. It's really crazy because from everything we know, up until this point, God has never raised someone from the dead before. In all of human history, God's never done this before. So how does Elijah have the faith to believe that God can raise somebody from the dead? How is that even possible? This is some radically bold compassion. And so verse 22, the Lord listened to Elijah, and the boy's life came into him again, and he lived. And then Elijah took the boy, brought him down from the upstairs room into the house, and gave him to his mother. And Elijah said, "Look, your son is alive." And then the woman said to Elijah, "Now I know you're a man of God, and the Lord's word from your mouth is true." Wow. So now she's not just physically saved. You hear those words coming out of her mouth? Now she is spiritually saved. The Lord your God, he is true. But it's been quite a journey. It's been a really long journey for her. Remember how it went? She was collecting sticks to prepare her last meal. And then this strange man comes up and demands her last meal. He just takes it from her. So God miraculously provides that meal and many, many, many more meals. But then God takes away her son. God just keeps taking and taking and taking everything she's ever put her hope in. I don't know if you ever felt like that before. Maybe you had a really great job. You really loved it, and God took it away. Maybe there's a relationship you really enjoyed, and God took it away. Maybe you had good health, functioning knees, and God just came and took that away. Maybe you had a solid nest egg built up. You were set. But then God just took that away. Well, maybe, just maybe, God took all of those things away, or any of those things away, so that he could give you something better. Maybe he's taking away your one source of hope so he can give you an infinitely better source of hope, a source of hope that goes beyond the grave, like we just saw. This is why God is the ultimate savior. He saves you, he has compassion on you, and then number three, he defeats the ultimate curse for you, the curse of death. I know we always think the ultimate curse is whatever we're dealing with right now. I don't have oil and flour. That is such a curse. My bank account balance is too low. My body mass index is too high. My kids are too wild. My job is too stressful. We always think that is the ultimate curse. But when we're dealing with those smaller curses, what do? We go to smaller saviors. Substitute saviors. Like if we're dealing with the curse of a high BMI, we can go to saviors like diet and exercise and Ozempic, you know? But what happens when we stop dieting, stop exercising, stop taking Ozempic? It all stops working. Those saviors don't work anymore because those saviors, they're just stopgap measures. They're not actually saviors. Harvard scientists say that your body starts breaking down when you turn age 20, all right? Age 20 is when the long, slow decline actually starts. My boy Micah, he's turning 20 in a couple weeks. I'm like, hey, enjoy it while it lasts, bro. You got 2 weeks left of a functioning body. And then he joined the rest of us in this slow, tragic decline towards death. He's got 2 weeks left to live because you can slow down the aging process a little bit, but you can't stop it. Jesus says in Matthew 6, can any of you add one moment to your life by worrying or strategizing or anything? No, because Ecclesiastes 8 says we have no authority over the day of our death. Family, you have no authority at all over the day you die. You can work out 2 hours a day. You can take supplements and essential oils. You can eat Greek yogurt for breakfast, spinach salad for lunch, and boiled chicken and bok choy for dinner every day. Guess what? That's not going to make a single ounce of difference in extending your life any further than God decides. You don't decide the day you die. Our health strategies can strengthen us, but they can't save us. Not from the ultimate curse. Neither can any of our other smaller saviors. If you got the curse of a low bank account balance, yeah, you can go to a savior called crypto, a savior called a Roth IRA. You can try those saviors. If you got the curse of boredom, you can go to substitute saviors like YouTube, Instagram, TikTok. If you got the curse of insignificance, you can go to smaller saviors like career success, sports dominance. But all of those smaller saviors can only save you from smaller curses like discomfort. They can't save you from the ultimate curse of death, eternal death. Only our ultimate savior can do that. And God saved us from the curse of death by going through death himself. That's what we just saw in the story of Elijah. That is what Elijah was foreshadowing for us. You remember what the widow asked Elijah? Did my son die for my sin? Well, God just answered that question really clearly. No, your son did not die for your sin because nobody ever could. Nobody except for one. The one who stretched himself out on the cross for you, just like Elijah stretched himself out for that boy. The one who took death on himself for you, just like Elijah took death on himself for that boy. The one who gave life to you, just like Elijah gave life to that boy. We can keep going to our smaller saviors, but they can only save us from smaller curses. There's only one savior who can save us from the ultimate curse of eternal death. So let me plead with you today to go to him. Go to Jesus. Stop going to your substitute saviors to save you from what only Jesus can save you from. Put your trust in Jesus today. Let's pray together. Father, you are so good to us. Oh, Father, we were once your enemies. Now we are seated at your table. All of us were widows, hopeless, helpless, in enemy territory. But you came, you sought us out, you hunted us down, and saved us. Thank you, Jesus, our ultimate Savior. Help us to stop going to substitute Saviors who can strengthen us, entertain us, but will never fully save us. Help us to go to King Jesus every single day. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.